Well, good morning. And for me coming back from Hume Lake last weekend from family camp, I'd say Happy New Year to everybody. It is great to be with you again in this new year. Really excited about opening up the scriptures this morning. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have got a Bible, open it up to the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one right there in the book rack in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible or you don't know where that Bible is, feel free to take that Bible. We have extras that will fill in behind you, but those are meant to be used. And if you don't have one, just as was prayed this morning, just as you have already heard, there is nothing that is more important in our lives than the time that we spend in the Word of God. Before I get to that, though, I just want to make a quick announcement. This morning, I want to congratulate, I'm hoping, did we get there? Yes, 1 second, we're going to go. It's going to be an engagement. We've got, can you hold the slide for just a second? Okay. Oh, there it is. All right. Congratulations, Diana and Kameh. Tumjidi. Did I get it right? Tumjidi. That'll be Diana's last name, Tumjidi. Diana and Kameh are right there and proposed to over the Christmas holidays while she was overseas, I think in Glasgow, right? That doesn't look like Glasgow. That's what? It's in the Highlands. And apparently they get snow there. I'm not going to ask a dumb question. There's snow on the ground. All right. There you go. They're in the Highlands, probably outside of Glasgow or somewhere up in that region. And so, hey, congratulations, Diana. We love you and look forward to meeting Kameh and just, falling in love with him as well. And so that is wonderful, wonderful news. If you get a chance to swing by Diana, this morning and tell her congratulations, she can tell you more about, the story. I was looking back. We've been praying for Kameh who escaped Northern Africa, came up through France, is now up in Scotland, and we've been praying for him since 2020, praying for his discipleship, his growth, and who knew that we were praying for Diana's future husband. And so that is awesome stuff, and so just really excited for Diana and for Kameh and for the story that is yet ahead. I also want to say thank you to the Cranberry Preacher here at Long Beach Alliance Church. Thank you. Vince, that was hilarious. There's nobody that gets more excited about food than Vince Palacios. I'm telling you, you bring up food and this guy just, he lights up just like a sparkler. He is so excited about food. And so when he said cranberries, I was laughing because I thought, this next passage that we're going into in the scriptures, if you're cranberries, I don't know what you would do that you would be more shocking to the palate. I'm not totally sure. I know you know. But this next section of the scriptures, this next section of the book of 1 Corinthians has got a little bit of cranberry to it. It's got a little bit of bitterness to it. It's got a little bit of shock to the system that we are going to be reading about. And so we're going to need to look back just a little bit to see where we've been, and then we're going to take a look forward. And I also want to caution. I just feel like I should say this. I've been told by parents before, my kids learned about certain things that we weren't quite prepared to teach them about because we brought them to church on a Sunday and you just started talking about them like it was no big deal. And it kind of exposed them to some material where they go home and they're like, Mom, Dad, what's sex? You know, those kinds of things. And it's like, wow, I was not planning on explaining that to my 7-year-old yet. And so, you know, that can be very, very disturbing for you parents. And I just want to warn you that this next section of the scriptures is on immorality of a very specific kind. And so if you are not ready to talk to your children about that, you should probably put them over with our children's ministry in the weeks that are ahead. I see some of you running out of the room already, so that's good news. That's wonderful. I just wanted to give you that heads up. What am I talking about? Let's take a look. Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to go back just a little bit. I'm going to start in verse 14 of chapter 4, but we're going to go all the way into chapter 5. Starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, going all the way into chapter 5. In honor of God's word, let's stand together. As you change your position, this morning, breathe out whatever might be filling your mind or whatever might be a concern. And breathe in these words from God to you today. If you hear nothing else, hear God's word in your heart. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing or who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and of evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is God's word for you today. Hear it from His mouth to your heart. You may be seated. Well, where have we been? Where have we been in the book of 1 Corinthians before we took a break right around Thanksgiving time? We've been in a section, chapters 1 through 4, that we're talking about divisions. Divisions that existed in the church. People were getting into camps and they had their favorite teachers, and so they were dividing over things that went on in the church, something that has plagued the church from the very beginning of its inception all the way to today. It's notable that in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul mentions to the Corinthian church, he said, these things have been reported to me. In other words, these are not things that you wrote me about. These are not questions that you necessarily had. These are things that have come to me, and they've come to me through pretty secure individuals, people that I trust the character of. And so I'm going to address those because I think they're more crucial first. And the very first thing that he addresses is all of these divisions. And he comes with an attitude of correction, but he comes with an attitude of correction around what I would say is probably one of the theme verses of the book. Chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. For the word of the cross, the message of Christ, the idea that he lived and died and was resurrected, seems like folly, stupidity, ridiculous fables to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so he appeals again and again and again back to the cross of Jesus Christ, to unify under Christ and not to be divided into all of these camps, but to be together in worship. And all of his correction that exists in those first four chapters is around this idea of calling people back to Jesus, calling them back to the core of the gospel, calling them back to the cross of Christ. Do you remember what happened when you were saved? Paul essentially says, do you remember that That day when you realized you were desperate and needed Jesus. That you could not solve the problem of sin. You could not solve the problem of separation from God. You could not solve even the issues that were going on in your own life on earth. And it just illustrated how deep the separation was between you and God. And you trusted in Jesus. Paul is saying, the thing that happened at the very beginning, you should go back to that and keep going back to that. Don't start doing other things. Don't break into camps. Don't become disunified over issues that are going on around you. Don't look at what's going on in the world and decide this is what's going to define what goes on in the church. He says, I am calling you back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Center up on the cross. With the cross at the center, he heads into a new section at the very end of chapter 4. It's hard to tell if verses 14 to 21 of chapter 4 are the end of the previous section or if they're the beginning of the next section. I would say that they're probably both. He's landing one plane about divisions and he's going to launch into another plane that he is, and by plane I mean, you know, aircraft. He's going to launch into another aircraft that is centered up on sexual immorality. The way that Christians are presenting themselves even to the outside world, the things that they're trusting in. And so he begins that by using the phrase, my beloved, a couple of times. He uses it in relation to Timothy and says, I've sent my beloved to you. And he calls them my beloved. You should know that, you know, occasionally Paul uses the phrase, my beloved, in a kind of looking back about something that Christ did or in relation to the character of God. But generally, if Paul says, my beloved, it's because what comes next is going to have a hammer attached to it. It's going to come down with a kind of a hard thud. He's telling them, he wants to assure them that he loves them in the same way that if you were reprimanding your child for something that was significant and important and you knew it was going to cut deeply, you assure them before you say anything, I just want you to know how much I love you and care about you. I have compassion for you and what you're going through. But this thing that's going on is unacceptable. I love you. You're safe here. But what I'm about to talk to you about is going to be difficult. It's hard. It's not easy because of some of the things that I have heard. And he begins to weave in language into the end of chapter 4 that is also going to be at the beginning of chapter 5. Remember that none of these verses were there in the original. This is just a letter that's been written. None of the verses, none of the numbers, that's been added later just so that we can find stuff in the Bible. I was at camp this last weekend for family camp up at Hume. And one of the speakers that came had been slotted in there right at the last second. Professor from Biola, who was just up at Hume Lake vacationing in a cabin. And the speaker was apparently flying southwest from the East Coast. And he was stuck somewhere between, I don't know, Utah and San Francisco and could not get there the first night. And so they called this guy and he came down and he realized, I left my Bible back at the cabin and I'm going on in a few minutes. And they're like, here's a Bible. And they gave him what's known as a reader's Bible. Do any of you know what a reader's Bible is? They take all the verse references out. All the numbers and all the verses are gone. So you just have a book and you read it like it was originally written, even though it's in English. And so he picked it up and he opened it up and you could just see the horror on his face as he was like, I don't even know what verse to tell you to turn to right now because there's nothing in front of me other than, you know, and so he starts reading some stuff and he looks up and he's like, where is that? And it was quite amusing. Those of you that know Eric Tonis from Biola University can appreciate what a wonderful speaker he is, but just how lost that would make an individual. Anyway, that's just to emphasize this all flows together. The one piece that is ending about divisions leads into this next piece on sexual immorality. And he begins to weave in this idea that there are some of you that are arrogant. And then he calls the whole church arrogant. And why is that? Well, there's two things that are going on here. He begins to weave in that talk of arrogance because in Paul's understanding and in the scriptural, you know, in the Bible, sexual sin is generally what I would call a mask for arrogance in one's heart and life. In other words, an arrogance, an exaggerated sense of who you are, an exaggerated sense of self, an exaggerated sense of what you deserve, what you need, what you want, builds up inside of a person. Oftentimes, a person that has given and given and given and given and given, and then they feel like taking this thing is not that horrible, it's not that bad. Worst of all, in this case, this individual that takes his father's wife. Now, normally we'd think, oh, my father's wife is my mother. But clearly, the way that it's written in the original, it's emphasizing that the mother's no longer in the picture. She's passed away. This is the father's new wife or stepmom. And somehow, in some way, this son has ended up in a relationship with his father's wife, or what we would call his stepmother. Now, I don't know any of the details. None of the details are given. Is his father still alive? It seems he is. Were they still together? It seems they weren't. And the son has stepped in and has a relationship with her. We don't know anything about it. We don't know her age. What we know is that in the ancient world, this was not just forbidden in the church, as Paul explains. This was something that was in all of society was not accepted. And there's tons and tons of material, people writing that would just bore you half to death. But they're just writing about, you know, this young man took the wife of his father, and that is unacceptable, and that person cannot take public office, and that all of these different things. Here's the hard part. Paul had come with this message of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ, and he talked about how it frees us from the burden of the law of the Old Testament, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. You are now free from that law. You are now free from all of those rules because Jesus Christ has fulfilled them completely. It isn't to say those rules which caused a sense of limitation. It was the thing that you were aiming at rather than righteousness, which is the true calling of God in our lives. The law was a shadow of that. And so with that shadow removed, it allows the believer in Christ to extend far beyond what the law requires into a place of true righteousness, because we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and it allows us to live completely differently, not held up by a bunch of rules. We don't live by rules. We live in the depth of the relationship that we have to Jesus through the cross, which is the gospel, and we have to keep coming back to it day by day by day by day. And so Paul, in this message of freedom, has been misunderstood. His message of freedom has caused people to say, well, wait, if we're free from the law, then that means we can sin as much as we want because Jesus Christ's grace is going to cover it, right? Jesus Christ died for all sins, past, present, and future, so no matter what I do, I'm good. Maybe I should sin more so that we could really know God's grace better. Right? That's the argument in the book of Romans. Should I not sin so that grace may abound? And so Paul begins to see the signs of this happening in the Corinthian church. And one of the ways that this is happening is that a young man has taken his father's wife, and rather than be guided and reprimanded, shepherded away from this, he has now convinced all of the church that this is part of freedom in Christ and it's okay. And the church is hanging it out there for everybody to see and saying, see, we're free people. Let's fly the flag of incest out in front of our church. Sorry if that word is disturbing to some of you parents. Paul says all of this is because of arrogance. There's an arrogance that exists that results in sexual immorality. And this arrogance is now being put on display by the church. And he is beside himself. He says, I'm a part of who you are. We're united in the same spirit. My spirit is there with you when you're worshiping as much as though I was right there in the room. And I would not allow this. In fact, I'm passing judgment on it. You need to cast that person out. We'll talk more about that in weeks ahead. What he's talking about, how that is framed. There's more to this next section of the letter that will give us some better clarity on that. But I have to say that immorality in the early church is not unique. You can't hardly look at the news media these days without finding some church, some pastor, some religious leader. It doesn't necessarily have to be from the Christian church. It could be from any, from a Jewish synagogue to a Christian church to a Muslim mosque. And sexual immorality continues to plague and abound. Where does it have its source? Little tiny seeds of arrogance. Little tiny seeds of arrogance that build up in an individual. Little seeds of arrogance that build up in our lives. An expansion of who we think we are to a place where we think we deserve something that we know, not only from Scripture, but from the Spirit that lives inside of us, is wrong. And we begin to take hold of that. In the modern day, I'd probably relate some of this to probably pornography. I'd probably relate some of this to other sexually immoral things that go on in the world that is around us. I'm not really delighted. Maybe when I was younger, I would be more explicit. But I'm not super delighted about expanding on sin. Because I just want us to see that Paul is saying that these things are an arrogant cancer that exists in the church. And when we find them in the church, they're to be cut off and removed to preserve the purity of Jesus in our midst. To preserve the purity of the cross of Jesus Christ. I'll talk more about some of the specifics on this in the weeks that are ahead, but I really appreciate the illustration that Paul lands on starting in verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Your arrogance, your boasting, your self-aggrandizement, the way that you are boasting about this in the community, it is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know a whale of a lot about making bread. Although I have read plenty in the weeks prior to this. I have a good idea of what leaven does and how it works with bread and all of the different things that are going on there. But I would guess that you and I are not super big on how to make bread. Now, I know some of you have bread makers. That's not what we're talking about. Popping some ingredients into a little thing that like whips it up and gives you a little loaf at the end. That's not what they did. They were making bread in like ovens with hot coals and, you know, the old-fashioned way. And so they really understood some of these illustrations in a way that I think it's probably impossible because we can't put our hands and our fingers into the dough, so to speak, and really feel what's going on there. There's even an illustration that I thought was totally lost on me. I read it. Jesus Christ told this little parable about a woman who had some leaven, and it leavened three whole measures of dough. And then it just stops. And it's like, what? Who cares? Like, why is that important? And the concept was a little bit of leaven was able to extend all three lumps of dough. And isn't that a wonderful thing for this woman? She's really delighted because the leaven spread to all three lumps of dough, which apparently is more than it normally would. And so the illustration is not one that is negative about leaven. It's one that is positive, that a little bit of leaven can leaven a great deal of dough. What is leaven? Leaven's just simply an ingredient that's put in. It's a very small ingredient that it catalyzes with the standard ingredients that are in bread, and it causes the bread to expand. We use unleavened bread during our communion, which I know many of you have commented on, including me, because unleavened bread lacks flavor. Unleavened bread is flat. It doesn't have any fluff to it, right? Unleavened bread doesn't have any leaven in it. And it's because God in the Old Testament had his people celebrate the Passover meal, remembering when the angel passed over them in Egypt. God had them celebrate that festival with unleavened bread. Bread that did not have the ingredient, did not have the stuff in it that would cause it to expand and to rise, as an illustration of sin. Sin gets in just a little, and it causes tremendous expansion of whatever else it's catalyzing. And in this case, it would be our lives. In this case, it would be our church. In this case, it would be our communities, our state, our nation. A little bit of sin gets into the mix, and it is expansive amongst people. And so God always had his people celebrate the Passover, celebrating God's moment that God redeemed, saved, rescued his people from death, the firstborn in their family from death in Egypt. He had them celebrate that with unleavened bread. We continue that because Jesus Christ, when he introduced communion to his disciples, did so at a Passover meal. And so when it says he broke the bread, we're probably thinking, we're not thinking about big loaves of bread, right? We're thinking about like kind of what we would call like pita bread. Very small, unleavened pieces. And so we celebrate as well consistently with that because we want to live lives that are dedicated to the body of Christ, the pure, unleavened body of Christ and the blood of Christ that he shed on the cross, centering up on the gospel. Here is another illustration in the scriptures of leaven, a small ingredient that catalyzes with the standard dough, produces gases inside of the dough. I don't totally understand all of that, but it causes expansion of the dough. If you put too much in, it just blows your bread all apart. If you don't put enough in, you got little like, you know, cubed loaf of bread that's really, really hard. But if you are able to put the right amount of leaven into the bread, it expands it. And most of you that eat bread, eat a leavened type of bread, sourdough or the bread that you buy at the store. And if you cut into that loaf or if it's pre-sliced, you can look at it. It almost looks like there's little bubbles in the bread. That's the leaven caused that. But then the leaven is gone and it leaves behind just a more flavorful taste than unleavened bread because of the expansiveness that it's brought to the bread. The leaven is gone, but the expansiveness remains. The sin that at one time plagued your life, that's been removed, but the expansiveness because of it it's still present, isn't it? We still have issues, we still have struggles, we still have difficulty. Doesn't even require Satan or some sort of great temptation. It's left over. And as I thought, Vince Palacios was eloquent and hilarious, by the way, in saying last week, to summarize just really quick, Jesus Christ has saved you. He does not call you a sinner any longer. You're not marked by the leaven any longer. You're marked by the fact that the leaven has been removed. Did you see when Paul says that to the Corinthians? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are what? Unleavened. That actually your identity is one of being unleavened. You no longer have the sin in your life that's mixing in there. And don't go back to that. You actually are unleavened. God, Jesus Christ removed that when he brought you into the family of God. He took the sin and he solved it in your life. And Vince eloquently talked about how we should not walk around with this mindset of I expect to sin. I just expect to fail. I just expect to fall down and screw up. We should walk around with the attitude of one who has been saved and redeemed and cleansed and has become unleavened. And we should walk with the attitude of God is going to give me the ability in every situation to live righteously. I'm anticipating the Holy Spirit working in my life so that I may live righteously, something I could not do before, that God has now given me the ability by His Word and by His Spirit to be able to do. What's your expectation? What is your expectation? Not just in this moment, but when you leave this moment. I have found it so easy to get in my truck and it's almost like I switch off church and I switch on the rest of my life. I've joked around about it before. You drive down the street, you go to McDonald's, they jip you on a couple chicken McNuggets and you turn into a lunatic. You walk in there and you're ready to kill somebody because they messed up two chicken McNuggets in your meal and you don't understand why they do this in the drive-thru all the time, because by the time you figure it out, you're gone and now you're going to come in and you're going to get a little bit of justice and you want those two nuggets and probably an apple pie just to make you happy. And like, we lose our noodles over things that go on. It's as though we live in these little waffle squares, and one of those waffle squares is Jesus and the church and my relationship with God, and then there's the rest of my life, and I got all these other... Paul identifies this amongst the Corinthian church, and he says, this is not good. You're living as though the leaven is what you've been freed up to do. I want to remind you, that's not who you are. He doesn't say that's just not a good thing to do. You shouldn't, like, I get it, sin's a struggle, da, 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 da. He says that's not who you are. You're freed from that. Your arrogance, you're boasting in that arrogance, it's not good, and it's coming out in ways that need to be removed. You need to take that leaven part that says it's okay to live that way as a follower of Christ, and you need to remove it. It needs to be gone. What does leaven lead to? Malice. Evil. Like the things that you know are wrong, that's what you're toying with. I don't think there's ever been a generation that has had to deal with sexual sin more than the generation that we live in. It's right there in most of your pockets. A cell phone that can access the internet, usually unfettered access to whatever else is out there in the world. There couldn't be probably a better message for many of us than this message that Paul addresses the early church with of sexual immorality. And I am not rushing through chapter 5. We are going to spend some time here. We are going to unpack some things. We're going to talk about, what do we do when sin enters into the church? How do we handle those kinds of things? How do we respond to those kinds of things? And what's the purpose in responding to those kinds of things? Is it just to cut it out and get rid of it? Or is it to restore it? Is it to redeem it? Is it to bring it back to a place of purity so that we can be a leavened community that is different than a cancel culture world that is around us? Paul, when addressing the church at Corinth, says, I am looking forward to being with you. Some of you say, I'm not coming. I'm coming, all right. And when I come, I'm going to measure this arrogance. I want to see what it actually does in a person's life. Because the kingdom of God is not words. The kingdom of God is about power. The power to transform and to change. And so I want to see what the life looks like of those that have committed themselves to the leaven, to the sin, to the sexual immorality. Let's see what the produce of their lives, let's see how their lives are going. Let's see how their friendships are going. Let's see how expansive the grace of God is in a life that is committed to that kind of sin. He wants to see what the power of God is doing in that life. And then he says that I'm gonna come with the power of God, not just in the word, not just in the things that I say, but I'm gonna show you life changed, transformed, no longer committed to things that are malice and arrogance and evil. I'm going to show you life that is transformed and has gotten into righteousness and goodness and pleasing a holy, holy God. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. What's the goal of spiritual warfare? To be able to endure, to be able to stand. I see the t-shirts out there. Grab the sword of the Spirit and go kill Satan. Dude, don't think that that kind of talk is, that's just arrogant, bold ridiculousness. What's the goal? It's to stand firm. It's to be able to be in the midst of the storm and to stand firm. Sometimes standing firm means what? Running. Right? Sometimes you got to just get out of there. Sometimes you are in a situation that is horrible for you to be in. And as I would say to an alcoholic who wants to go into a bar to share Christ, that's probably not your mission field. For many of you, men and women, the places that you allow your mind, your heart, your eyes to go, we think of them as just like, I just gotta not look at the internet. I gotta just not fantasize about that guy or that girl. I gotta stay within these, I gotta do these things. And we don't recognize that our battle is not against all this stuff. These are symptoms that we see and feel. Our battle is deeply spiritual. Now, what does that mean? I like the explanation that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians. And if you're quick with your Bible, flip over to the next book, chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me see if I can be as confusing as possible. All these, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You know, in Europe, they say 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians if you go overseas. I kind of was making fun of somebody that said 2 Corinthians, and they were like, that's what we do in England. Like, why don't you shut your mouth, buddy, kind of thing. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience, or until your obedience, is complete. I love those verses. It gives a description of what the power of God does in our lives. It transforms our mind, as it says in Romans 12. It's the transforming of our mind so that we might walk lives that are unleavened, that are like the body of Christ, that live out the communion that we are about to enjoy. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for this purpose. You have leaven that's led to arrogance, pride, and privately, maybe even publicly, in your life? Is sin more important than grace? Is the next fix more significant than the cross? God's got us going into a wonderful section of the Scriptures that I believe will bring purity and wholeness into our lives. And I'm so delighted to be able to unpack that with you each week. I hope you read ahead, chapter 5, 6, and 7, and get a good handle on what the Word of God is saying to us. And then come back on Sunday and we'll talk about it. We'll be reminded of it and we'll be encouraged in it. Pastor Scott is going to come and lead us in our communion time this morning. And as he does, remember that unleavened bread, that beautiful and wondrous blood of Christ spilled on the cross. As our dear brother leads us this morning, esteemed brother.
Church is a very strange place. It's where the mystical and the physical are always being smashed together. And today we're going to take communion together, and it's not a full meal. You're not going to, if you are hungry and you're going to go up and eat this stuff, you're not going to be very satisfied in terms of your hunger, but it's a spiritual meal, and it will satisfy you in places that you can't even imagine. All of our tables will have a plaque on them, even the one that's got the black curtain up here. Underneath that, it says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And I want to examine that for just a second as we prepare. I think if I were to ask, "Do this in remembrance of me," what do you think about? You probably think about the cross, the resurrection, and say, "I have to remember that Jesus paid the price of my sins." Jesus didn't say that at the time when he issued that command. It was in the context of a meal together, a Passover meal. And he said, "Whenever you do this, remember me." And I think they would have been thinking about, yeah, he tells us so many great things. He teaches us. He heals. He walks with us in such specific ways. We are different people because we've hung out with Jesus. And today I want to encourage us as we go to the table and we think about what it means to remember Jesus. I want to encourage you. Have you been building some recent memories with Jesus? I want you obviously to keep the cross and the resurrection in mind, because the cross frees us. The resurrection verifies that the cross was accepted. So we need to start there. But what has Jesus done with you this week? These disciples, when you asked them to remember Jesus, they would have sat down and began writing all the myriad of things that Jesus told them and did with them. And they would be specific and they would be life transformational. Today, as we go to one of the four stations, you will get to think about, have I been building memories with Jesus this last week? Or am I just focused on those two big events? Or maybe I'll even add Christmas into that. He did come as a baby. But Jesus is real. He gave us his Spirit. He lives with us daily. And he is the one, through his Spirit, enabling us to turn away from sin, to escape, to flee, like Chris was saying. So as you taste this thing, it's really, really unique. The Christian church does a really unique thing. And in John chapter 6, this was very troubling the way Jesus set it up, because he says, "You need to eat my body and you need to drink my blood." And they said, "Whoa, that is really, really difficult thing." And he goes, "Well, you have no part with me unless you learn to do that." Of course, Jesus was not saying, "Get the knives and let's divide him up." He was saying, "This is a very spiritual thing." And he'll do many other things in the scripture that will help them understand when he talks spiritually and uses physical to represent it. So today you're going to put something in your mouth, a couple things, a piece of bread and a little juice, and you're going to pray together as families, as friends, and you're going to taste something. And as you do, this idea around food, smells and food, cause memory. And Jesus was initiating things that would be moving in our senses as we remember. And he would say, come to this time and think about me. Where have I been with you this week? Now, obviously, if you don't know anything about Jesus and you want to come and taste and see that he's good, then we invite you to put your faith and your trust in that and come and sample the Lord. Walk with him. He will not disappoint. So I'm going to pray for us. I have a slide with the Lord's Prayer, and I would just like to close my communion time by us all praying the Lord's Prayer together, which Jeremiah will put up in a second. But as we do, and you walk forward with your friends and your family, maybe take a minute and talk about where you've been with Jesus this week. Or somebody in the group share, man, Jesus met me and he healed me. Jesus met me and he counseled me. Jesus met me through his spirit and he brought wisdom into the places of my family. Jesus provided a job for me. Jesus, this is how we remember the work of Christ.